Good morning, everybody. So I'm assuming that everybody has noticed in some way or another the interest in Super Bowl LV, as I call it. Almost everybody has some kind of interest in sports of one kind or another. I wondered when the young ones were up here if we were to ask the same thing of everybody present. How many of you have participated in sports or have been involved in athletic events in one kind or another? And even these days, if it only amounts to video games, that would probably take in, or maybe the British baking show or something, that would take in just about everybody. Judging from the language of the New Testament, its world must have been just about as immersed in its games as ours is. If you really stop and notice the connections of the different references that we come across, especially in the letters of the New Testament, this stands out. The New Testament uses what the world is fascinated with and devoted to as a vehicle to impress on the imagination of the church how the church may gain a victory over the world. That's interesting to me. The way we understand what our role and our task is in the world right now comes to us largely through metaphors that have to do with athletic or sports or games. In fact, this morning let's kind of start by understanding the illustration that we're talking about here a little bit better. We know about all of our games and activities, and because we do, we may not pick up on the ways in which the same things are present in the words of the New Testament. The metaphor that's employed, I count at least more than 20 times just in the letters, especially the letters of Paul after he begins to work in the Greek peninsula or in that part of the western part of Asia Minor. And then in the letters of James, Peter, and John, there'll be, in one way or another, this picture will get used. The illustration is athletic competition. Normally we don't attach athletics to the Bible, and yet in my big multi-volume Bible encyclopedia, I looked it up. For the first time in my life, I have a complete definition of athletics. Athletics is strenuous competitive sport or games requiring specialized training and involving a degree of formal organization in its performance. If I were to give you a test on that, could you define athletics? From there, the scripture moves on to the use of two words, two related terms or derivations from those two terms that reference participation in this kind of competition. One of the words sounds like our word athlete. Isn't that a surprise? It's just the original word that's basically put into English letters, and that's what you get. It means, a formal definition again, to take part in a contest to compete in the public games. And I learned in working on this that the accent in this word is on effort. It means to compete. It ends up getting translated struggle, or as a noun, the struggle that you have endured in the letters in the New Testament. So that's one term, and they're different. All the verb, noun, adjective, adverb, and all of that forms of it. And then on the other word is our, if you put it into English letters, it sounds like our word agony. That's not what we attach to fun sports usually, but it's an essential part of the idea in the New Testament. It means to enter a contest, to compete in the games. And I'm told that the accent in this word falls on intensity. Not just effort, but intensity. It's the word that gets translated in its different forms, fight or strive, especially strive, in the letters in the New Testament. Now, behind the athletic activity and those two terms are events that would have been familiar to every reader of the New Testament. And this I ask you to think about for a second. They understood these references very clearly because they knew about their games, which were big events in Greek life at the time. They had what you'll see referred to as Panhellenic games. In other words, taking in all of Greece, four big ones especially. The Olympian is the most famous every 4 years. There was also the Nemean, which happened either the year before or a year after the Olympian. The Isthmian Games, which occurred at Corinth, and a lot of scholars I notice believe that Paul may have witnessed these games at Corinth either in 49 or 51 A.D., and he knew about them. And the next one is the Pythian Games, which all of these you can tell were big events. The cities that hosted them would send out messengers. One city would appoint 9 special envoys to go throughout the land to let people know when the time for the game would be. It included contests that are familiar to us. The pentathlon, for example, a foot race. In their time, it meant a race the length of the stadium. In the Nemean Games, it was 178 meters, for example. Wrestling, particular kinds of it. Javelin throwing, discus throwing, and the long jump. I think maybe the same activities that are a part of the pentathlon now. And strict training was required to participate in these games. You had to swear an oath, either to Zeus or Apollo or some kind of a supposed god, and then you committed yourself to 6 to 10 months. For the Olympian Games, it was 10 months of very rigorous training and preparation. You weren't permitted to be involved unless you strictly adhered to that training. There were victory crowns, of course, in view in all of these games. And one of the writers that I noticed the commentaries about this say that in their lives, to win was to be immortalized by the Greek population. But the crown consisted of just a wreath made of some kind of plants or a garland. For one of the games, the wreath or garland was made out of pine branches of some sort. For another one, it was made out of wild olive leaves. For another one, it was made out of parsley. And for one, the scholars say that the crown was made out of wilted lettuce. Doesn't that motivate you? I remember a few years ago when Alabama won one of its trophies, a big glass football, a crystal deal. Somebody dropped it and it just busted all apart. A fumble. Fortunately, they had many more. But that shows the temporary nature of the crown that you can see here. And then all of these had running in their background very strong feelings. You can watch how people paint themselves up and what kind of clothing and colors and all of that people wear to notice that the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat did not just belong to my childhood when the wild world of sports came out or was on TV. Strong feelings, whether the athletic activity was running or boxing or wrestling, which all are mentioned in the New Testament, the imagery is used because it communicates something that was very strongly felt by everybody. And I've told us all of that to get to this point. If we don't realize that something is involved here that has a very strong impact on the person, then we'll miss the rest of what we're trying to read from the New Testament. Let's take that illustration now and notice the way it's applied in the New Testament. This is about Christians living in the world. This is about our doing the overcoming that we have to do. This is about the victory that we intend or hope to gain in the Lord. The application is compete, Christian. Run the race that the Lord sets before us. Press on toward the goal. Lay hold of the prize, as we've been reading about in our service today. Here are five ways the New Testament applies this picture for Christians. First off, compete for the joy of it. This is from Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. I'll show you the verses for each of these readings. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This week, my ball team, or this past week, they traded for a new third baseman. I heard a reporter from his former town, Denver, being interviewed about what kind of player he has been and what might be expected of him. And it struck me, of course, I'd been working on this, but I noticed that she said of him, he loves the game. He just has a passion for it. For the game, and it comes out as joy. That's one of the things I notice in reading what the Hebrew writer says. Joy simplifies. You know that you need to lay aside what doesn't help you run the race that God sets before you. Joy lends staying power. It causes you to endure things that are not easy at the time. This text tells us that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. What joy? Just reading Hebrews, I would think the joy of bringing many sons to glory that we read about in chapter 2. The joy of being able to have the possibility of promised rest opened up to so many of the rest of us. The joy of offering one sacrifice for sins forever and sitting down at the right hand of God. The joy of offering grace and mercy. All of us access to grace and mercy. All of that motivated the Lord to endure the very hardest thing, as we've mentioned this morning. In his public teaching, one of his last parables, Jesus held out the possibility before all of his disciples of the day when they could hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That thought is meant to help cause us to see our task and our purpose in this world and to see it through. In this context in Hebrews, the writer's concern is that his readers will grow weary and faint. Give up. Verse 3 shows you that, this same chapter. So what he's telling us is, Do it for the joy. Follow the Lord. Keep your eye on Him. Fill your mind with the triumph of Jesus. And then for the joy set before us, run the race. Second, the New Testament tells us to run the race with a disciplined focus in our lives. How many of us have trouble kind of keeping our minds on one thing in the world right now? I sure do. You sit down to pay attention to one thing and the phone dings. You start reading a paragraph and before you get to the end of it, your mind's on something else off over there. And then you have this problem and then you have that fun thing and then you have all of these different things that make you anxious and so forth. There's so many things like that. So in 1 Corinthians 9 in verses 24 and following, it's probably the longest one passage that just uses this imagery. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run?" And really it's one of those words there, whoever competes. But only one receives the prize. So run, or compete, that you may obtain it, the prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. And by the way, the game that Paul, games he may have seen at Corinth is the one where the scholars tell us that celery was the wreath that was given to victors there. But they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul did not want to be like one of the guys who started the race in one of the games and called everybody to the post, only to have he himself be disqualified from that race. So what Paul says is this is something that calls not for half-hearted effort, but for making your best effort. It calls for excellence. That means exercising self-control in all things. Week before last, I read about Tom Brady's diet. I read it way enough to see that I don't want to try it. Nothing sounded like you could eat it unless you were exercising self-control in all things to me. And you know that in the training that these athletes did for their games, that was called for a long time, and that's only one aspect of it. Their effort was purposeful and not simply shadow boxing or just out here wandering around in a field somewhere instead of running on a track. They disciplined their bodies. Their object was to control themselves before they tried to control the game. You can see the relevance to all of that and the challenge the world presents to us right now, can't you? Can't you see that? It requires on purpose focus and clear-minded focus in living for the Lord in the real world. Now this takes on even more meaning when you realize that the context in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 has to do with ruling ourselves and our desires and our rights for the benefit of people around us, of our brothers and sisters especially, where matters of opinion or conviction or conscience might be involved. There's a respect that goes in it with with that. For the joy of it, with discipline, focus. And this next one is no surprise to any of us if we think about it. According to the rules of that contest. This is 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5. The verb form of athlete, be an athlete, appears only twice in the New Testament, and both times it's in this verse. It's not translated that way in English a lot of times, but it's here. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. He's not crowned. One who tries to be an athlete is not crowned unless he is an athlete lawfully. Everybody, I think, grasps the idea here. To compete lawfully means to conform to what that particular contest demands. If you play football, you use football rules. If you play baseball, you use baseball rules. And in neither case is it really a game unless those who compete, compete lawfully. This statement brings us to the organized, regulated part of athletics. The competition is not about one of the competitors giving a random display of his skill and speed and strength. It's about actually in being involved in that contest. He's not crowned unless he competes according to the game. Have you ever seen anyone actually disqualified? I've seen before trying to start a race, and the competitors are just tense there at the starting line, everybody trying to get a jump, and they've taken off too soon twice and missed that. Sometimes you've seen people in other kinds of games get in an argument with officials and be tossed from the contest or something like that. So in this case, you see the idea. Now, in 2 Timothy's context, what Paul is trying to illustrate is the importance of passing on the faith, the doctrine of the Lord, which you have received, and passing it faithfully on to the next generation so that they can pass it on then themselves. And what he's trying to be concerned with here is remembering Jesus Christ, verse 8 says, and of not being carried away by those who would ruin everyone who listens to them, verse 14 and 15. Next, this image is used to say, show your willingness to compete in a team spirit. As I find this one interesting because I can't find any example of any Greek games which involve teams. Maybe I haven't learned about one. And yet, when we get to Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul uses the word athlete as a compound verb with together. Athletes together. Which means as if a team to me when I read it. Verse 27 here. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. There's the athletes together for the faith of the gospel. You guys are doing a good job with your kids. All of them up here wanted to say that a big part of sports is, or playing games, is being nice and doing it with your friends and letting them win and so forth. I almost hate to break the news to them that that's not how everybody is. It's not even how everybody is in the church. Did you know that? One of the hardest things is to keep us from being so concerned about our own individual preferred programs so that we don't really see the need to help the whole congregation flourish. In this passage, Paul is concerned because he's in jail and he's writing to people. He loves a great congregation, but apparently he knows that some of them are having a hard time working side by side. I think if you read on through chapter 2, 3, and 4, you see that part of this. So what he calls for is this picture of there being not lone players, not even spectators, but fellow athletes who are giving their all side by side so that they function as one person, really. They function like a team. They're engaged in the same conflict, verse 30 says in this passage. I notice one case in Paul's writing where in Romans 15 and verse 31, he asks his readers to engage in the same struggle in prayer with him that he is. So that's this idea here. So you notice the context again. This is what enables the church to work together, the Lord's people to work together. How many times have we heard over the last few months, we're all in this together? I've mentioned it before. I think we're all in it. I don't know about the together part sometimes, do you? And I've noticed that having elections and then saying, let's come together, doesn't necessarily mean it's done. Have you noticed that too? And in Christ, a part of the credibility of our gospel is the willingness to practice it ourselves. And then the other thing, the other way in which this is applied in the New Testament comes from 2 Timothy 4 and verses 7 and 8. Two verses I think that are pretty familiar. To the finish. Compete to the finish. Here's Paul in prison writing his last chapter. And he says in verse 7, he says in verse 6, I'm already being offered. The time of my departure has come. Then he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That is a beautiful passage of Scripture. Yesterday I was in my office working and I had the TV on, turned down, and Mizzou and Alabama were playing basketball. I glanced over there and man, Mizzou was ahead by 20 or so, just pouring it on them. I thought, all right. I went back to my work and in a few minutes I glanced back over there and Alabama was behind 1 point. 3 minutes left in the game. Mizzou had let them go on a 22-3 run. They had trouble finishing. Now they finally did, but again, you know, the finish is an important part. Here's Paul being offered, but he's fought the good fight. And those two words are both one of these words for competing. They have to do with wrestling, not with war. And that's what Paul says. But I've completed my course. I've kept the faith. So I think there's some satisfaction in his mind here. There's a crown the Lord will award him. Not one of these perishable vegetation wreaths, but righteousness. The same thing as Peter calls the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. And James calls the crown of life in James 1 and verse 12. He has loved the Lord's appearing. And the rest of it will be up to the Lord. And that's what he wants Timothy to bear in mind too, if you skip back to to verse 1 of this same chapter. Now think about that list for a moment. The athlete competing is how the church envisions our faith in practice in this world. Our faith in practice in this world is the joy of pursuing a worthy goal. It's self-control and pursuit of a chosen purpose. It's conforming to standards outside ourselves established by the Lord. It's a spirit of cooperative effort for the faith of the gospel. And it's all the way to the end, whatever that may involve. And remember John's words. And this is the victory, he writes in chapter 5 and verse 4, that has overcome the world. And all of these passages that I've read that urge us to compete like athletes, every one of them has also said that it's always our Lord who starts and finishes that race, who provides the grace and the strength to run it, and who awards the crown at the end of it. The New Testament view of things is that we're involved in the Lord in the process of overcoming. The New Testament view is that all of us are either running the course that's set before us, or that we're terribly off track and losing and missing the goal for which God has made us. But that, thank the Lord, He can get us back on course, moving toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I hope that's the direction you're going today. And I want to encourage you to keep running. Keep on to fight the good fight. And if you're someone who needs to get on course, let the Lord put you back. Let the Lord put you back in the race you were meant to run. If you're here this morning and have not made the good confession and been baptized in the Lord, and if we can help you, that would be a joy. Or if there's a way we need to pray together, one of our elders will be here. If you need to come, do so while we stand and sing now.